Have you ever noticed the difference between the healings we read about in the Bible and the shenanigans we see on TV today? Have you ever wondered why the modern church seems to lack the power of the church in the book of Acts? This teaching will give you some food for thought on what is perhaps the main cause of the church's lack of power.
Before we read from chapter 16 of Judges, I'm just going to read very briefly from a portion of scripture in Acts chapter 8. You don't need to turn to it. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now the point I want to make is that God confirmed his word with signs and wonders. God's power was evident in the ministry of Philip the evangelist. Now with that thought in mind, let's read Judges 16, beginning at verse 3, bearing in mind that the Gazites were seeking to capture and kill Samson. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city, the two posts, and went out with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Verse 16, and she sought to find his strength, the source of his strength. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all that was in his heart and said unto her, "There has not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Verse 19, she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I'll go out as at other times before, and shake myself." And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of bronze, and he did grind in the prison house. Now, be it his hair, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaved. And we know with the growth came the strength back to Samson. Now, the question I'd like to ask, and no doubt you have asked it in your heart, I trust, is the question, where on earth is the power of the early church? Cripples hobble up to the altar for prayer, and cripples hobble back. Blind people are led up to the altar for prayer. Blind people are led back. Hymn books are held by saints with arthritic hands. Now, I know and believe the principles that we have been forced to fall back upon. The principle of stand upon the word despite the symptoms. And if someone dies after we have laid hands on the sick, that is, they do not recover according to God's word, we just say, well, God's ways are not our ways, and we conquer it by faith. But quite frankly, saints, to the world, that is a cop-out. But the alternative for the church is to call God a liar, and that's insane. Now, I know there are the occasional healings, but let's turn to the word. Don't need to turn to these references, but let me quote from the word. Luke 15, verse 13. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean," and immediately the leprosy departed from him. Mark 10:52, and Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Luke 13:13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Luke 8:44, woman with an internal bleeding came behind Jesus, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stopped. John 5, verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. Didn't Jesus say, "Greater works shall ye do because I go to the Father"? Well, let's see if the disciples did greater works. Acts 3, verse 7. It was a man lame from his birth. Peter and John saw him, fastened eyes upon him, silver and gold. And unto such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Acts 9:34. And Peter said to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." And he arose immediately. Now, am I somewhat naive or a little impertinent to say, why isn't that the norm in the church today? And I believe the answer is that the body of Christ is laid in the arms of the Delilah of the world, while its very strength has been snipped away by the sharp instruments of compromise and apathy. Remember, once Samson's strength was gone, he didn't know it was gone, and those mighty arms that once lifted up the gates of Gaza didn't even have the strength to defend himself against the enemy. And because the body of Christ has gone to sleep in the arms of the world, that body which once had power to prevail over the gates of hell can't even defend itself from the powers of hell. The Goliath of cancer is marching into the very ranks of the armies of the living God and devouring whom he will. I know of three pastors recently who have died of cancer. Evangelist Willie Hansen, in his mid-20s, recently died of cancer. Evangelist Ruth Carter Stapleton recently died of cancer. Evangelist Reverend David Watson recently died of cancer. Now, if the body can't heal itself, it's proof that it's sick. I mean, if you've got a sore upon your body and it will not heal, something is wrong with your body. And believe me, the body of Christ is in a sick state. And my cry, and no doubt yours, is who is this uncircumcised Philistine of cancer that it should defy the armies of the living God? Virtue should be flowing out of the body of Christ, not sickness flowing into it. As many as touch the body should be made whole. And I long for the heathen to fear God. I long for the church to be revered, and the word church and the word power to be synonymous. Turn over to Psalm 80, verse 8, and let's look at a verse that I believe, or a portion of scripture that I believe is tremendously relevant for the church today. Now, I've got three children, my wife and myself, and we love them very much. And often when I'm driving home from work, all I'm thinking about is my children coming to greet me. And those of you who are fathers who just can affirm that to be true. You long for your children to come to you and embrace you, for their love to be demonstrative. I'm driving home, and we've got a Christian television set at home, and I open the door, and sometimes my kids are watching the telly. And my event, the highlight of the day, as it should be, has become a non-event, my homecoming. And I've got a very effective way of getting things right. Instead of going to the tally and turning it off, instead of saying, kids, it's me, Dad, come and greet me, what I do is I just walk across the kitchen, get on my tippy toes, and turn the mains off. Very effective. Within 1 to 2 seconds, I hear the words, Dad's home! Three little kids come tearing to me, I hug and cuddle them, and I say, that's good, kids. Seek ye first the kingdom of Dad and his righteousness, and all these things can be added to you. And quite frankly, saints, I believe God has switched the power off in an effort to get the attention of his children. God wants the attention of his children. He wants us to love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants our love to be demonstrative to him. And the power just isn't flowing. You read the book of Acts and look at the church today, and you cannot deny the power isn't flowing. Acts 8, verse 8. And I believe this is a picture of the church. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the nations and planted it. Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou preparedst room before it, caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land, and the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea, and her branches into the river. This is the type of the church, strong and powerful, deep-rooted. But verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they who pass by do pluck at her? The ball out of the forest is wasted, and the wild beast of the field that devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, visit this vine. Verse 18, so we will not go back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Sadly, there are many Christians who are quite prepared to sit in front of a dead television set and say, things are sweet. This is the way it should be. But praise God, many are beginning to question their hearts. Where is the power? Why isn't it flowing through? And they're beginning to go back to the Father, heart of God, and say, oh God, what is upon your heart? Remember, Samson didn't even know that the power had gone. He didn't know. Now, I've got what I call a trans-denominational ministry. And I am very fortunate. I can get a broad spectrum of the body of Christ. And I can see that the body is rather sick. And let me just tell you why I believe that. I've got one sermon where I asked how many people fulfill the requirements of Psalm 1 so that they can partake of the promises of Psalm 1. That is, they meditate on the law of God day and night. They esteem the word of God above their own food. They disciple themselves to continue in the word of Christ. They daily deny themselves. Feed upon the word. They feed the inner man even before they feed the outer man. And believe me, I'm quite shocked. Let's just have an experiment. If you can say before God that you disciple yourself to a point where you read your Bible every day without fail, lift up your hand nice and high and lift it up. And I'd like the rest of you to look around and see the percentage of the body of Christ or discipline. Up nice and high. Now, I found, that's probably reasonably general, the body of Christ. It's between a maximum of 8 to 10% of the church is discipled to read the Word daily. They esteem the Word of God more than their daily food. I was in a Bible school, 48 trainee pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. I was mentioning this, and I thought I'd just see how many of them read the Word each day. There were 7 out of 48. The other day I was ministering in another city. Out of 150, there were 3 who read the Word daily. Another assembly, out of 80, there was 1 who read the Word daily. I've got another sermon which I ask, how many people have witnessed to more than 20 people in the last 12 months? That is one person every 18 days hears of the everlasting life that you've found in Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same percentage, 8 to 10%. That means 90% of the body of Christ aren't bothering to fulfill the commission of Jesus Christ to preach the Word to every creature, to be His witnesses. We've been given the Holy Ghost that we might be His witnesses. And I haven't dared ask how many set aside 10 minutes a day to seek God in fervent prayer for this nation. Saints, if we want the power of the early church, we must have the commitment of the early church. Instead of clothing itself with a cloak of zeal, the body of Christ vainly seeks to clothe itself with apathy and compromise. And the shame of the church's nakedness is blatantly evident in the sight of the world. 4.5 years as a pastor and itinerant evangelist, and I am no longer naive when it comes to looking at the body of Christ. That is, I am no longer impressed by the outward show of health. That is, you look at a large body and you see every hand reach up and worship to God. Worship and praise. But I've had the privilege of prodding a little to see how healthy the body is. And saints, you prod a little. See how many husbands actually pray with their wives. I mean, they pray with their wives. And they esteem their wives. They honor their wives. And they love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. See how many fathers take their children aside daily in family devotions and train them up in the way they should go. See how many Christian kids are into occultic-based rock music. Check out how many Christians have got problems with masturbation, fornication. Check out the adulterous problems in the churches. Divisions, jealousies, bitternesses, lack of holiness, lack of zeal, apathy, compromise, and indifference. And that's what I see. What must the church look like to God? The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He beholds the evil and the good. And He can see the state of the body of Christ. Turn over to 1 John 3:22. And this is the scripture which pivots upon what I say. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Can you see the condition? Whatever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. About a year ago, a nationally known cyclist became a Christian. His wife was soundly converted. My wife, my children, myself went along, had a meal with him. After the meal, this brother leaned across and said to me, "I got a problem." He said, "We put our house on the market for $72,000 6 weeks ago." He said, "We're assured before God that we would sell at that price. We just had this conviction. We just believed we'd sell it straight away. We had counsel from the pastor who believed it was the right time and the right price." He said, "6 weeks have gone by and we've been forced to take the price down to $70,000. He said, "Do you think that I'm doing the right thing?" And I said, "Well, it really depends on whether or not you've heard from God in the first place. If you have the conviction that you heard from God, He said $72,000, don't alter the price. Just trust God." As we were leaving that house, we were just going out the back door, and I looked down, and there was an idol about 2.5 feet high sitting on a table, and it had a nice big hat on. It was disguised as a lampshade. I said to him, "I wouldn't have that in my house if I were you, but as a guest, I couldn't come on too heavy." My wife and I sat down in the car, and we were just about to leave when both of us came under the same conviction that wasn't selling. The house wasn't selling because of the idol within the home. So I went back. I said, "Could I have your Bible, please?" said the young man. He said, "Sure." Gave me his Bible. And I read to him very gently a sweet little scripture out of Deuteronomy 7:25. This is what it says. "The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. They shall not desire the silver or the gold that is in them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." Good night. Next morning, his wife got up, walked past that thing, looked at it, thought you were going, ripped his hat off, grabbed it around the throat, took it out to the garage, and threw it in the bin. She walked back. As she stepped through the house, the phone rang. She went over to the phone, picked it up. It was the local land agent. He said, "You've just been offered $72,000 for your house." She said, "Praise the Lord." Put the phone down and then realized they had signed the contract for $70,000 and they were bound by law to sell it for $70,000. The man they had signed the contract with for $70,000 died and they sold it for $72,000 cash. Whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what am I trying to say? I am trying to say I am totally convinced there is one thing that is tremendously pleasing in the sight of God. You know what it is? It is wholehearted commitment by you and I to urgent, zealous evangelism. And I believe that with all my heart. You know why I believe it? Because the Bible tells me all heaven rejoices when even one sinner comes to repentance. Therefore, revival must make heaven jubilant. God loves seeing sinners come to repentance. Now, don't get me wrong here. I believe worship without evangelism is like a plane with only one wing. We're going to have eternity to worship God. Forever, forever and ever, we're going to have eternity to worship God. But we're not going to have eternity to reach out. Pull sinners from the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. If we're going to lift up our hands to God, in worship, let us be sure, prepared, to reach out our hands for God in evangelism. The very last commission of Jesus should be the first concern of every Christian. Remember what Jesus said? "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. How be it in vain do they worship me?" And you can worship God in vain if your heart isn't obedient to him. He who is consumed with zeal for the lost won't spend time mucking about with sin. The Bible says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, someone said to me recently, "Can anybody be an evangelist?" Surely it's a gift. You've got to be gifted to be an evangelist. That is why anybody can have the gift of evangelism, because it is a gift. And if you say, "I just couldn't open my mouth for the kingdom of God. I couldn't approach my neighbor. I couldn't approach someone on the street." Good. You're ready for the gift. How many of you desire the gift of evangelism? Because the Bible says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And we say, "Oh God, I need some power. I need the opening. I need you to speak through me. Let your word dwell richly within me. Grant me wisdom. Grant me the anointing so I can reach out while it is yet day." I believe if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Praise God. Ladies, you're probably sitting there saying, "Atta boy, you get those men. Stood up. Get them out onto the streets." Oh, ladies, guess who the first evangelists were? You read the Gospel of John, they were women. Women's livers. They went and told the cringing disciples who were locked behind closed doors that Jesus had risen. It just so happens that the three virtues that I believe are necessary to be an evangelist are the same three virtues that you and I need to be Christians. Faith, humility, and obedience. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you haven't got a humble heart, God will resist you. And without obedience, you cannot be a Christian. Now, there are three virtues I believe are necessary to be a successful evangelist, or a faithful, shall I say, evangelist. Isn't that exciting? Do you know what that means? That means if you and I are Christians, we are without excuse. Isn't that wonderful? So all we're going to look at tonight is these three virtues. The first virtue is the virtue of faith, and let's look at it in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. This is an amazing scripture. David is in Gath, verse 12 will pick it up, and David laid up these words in his heart. And he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, "Lo, you see this man is mad. Why then have ye brought him to me?" This was the same David who slew Goliath. Who said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And he went out there and slew him. Faith in God. But David let his shield of faith down. He let fear get into his heart. He was very much afraid of Achish and the words that Achish said. And what was the effect? He put on a show of being a madman. Let spittle dribble down his beard. Believe me, friends and saints, Satan knows that he can erode your faith and your boldness and your confidence in God by letting fear get into your heart. Fear will bring paralysis to you. And I want to touch on a subject tonight that I believe is straight from the pit, aimed at the saints of God. I want to ask you, if you are worried, concerned, and anxious about the impending nuclear holocaust that is going to come to this world if the superpowers don't back down, are you fearful, worried, anxious, concerned? Jesus said men's hearts would fail them for fear of that which is coming upon the earth. Are you worried? Are you concerned? As a Christian, you should be saying, doesn't really bother me. For God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will I not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains carried in the midst of the sea. Some of you may have seen the BBC television program Full Living Colour, beautifully produced, which brought out the horrors of nuclear war. The program is called Armageddon. You would have caught it just after church on a Sunday night. You go home and you sit down, and what do you see in a program called Armageddon? And they brought out what would happen in London if a bomb was dropped in the heart of London. What would happen to this young couple who were living 3 miles from the center of that nuclear blast? And it showed them trying to barricade up their windows with steel, tin, wood, etc. And it showed the flames coming into their home to roast them alive. And then it says, oh, you can purchase a steel box that you and your family can huddle in, and you can be in that box safe for a good 2 hours before you are burned to death or suffocate. And that program doing more damage, 10 times more damage than a nuclear holocaust through fear. A Christian can say, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and strength, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Did you read about the 1,000 doctors in this country who have banded together in a unified effort to bring to the face of the public the horrors of nuclear war? What's the effect? People are ringing their family GP to see if they can purchase some suicide pills so they can go out with dignity. Promotion of fear. Men's hearts failing for fear of that which is coming upon the earth. Do you know that 65% of Australian school children actually believe that they will die in a nuclear holocaust? You may have seen a program on television about burns. Burns in children. And this qualified doctor came on and he says, if your child is severely burned, he says, don't you worry about the pain. He said, you worry about the fear. Take that child, console it, comfort it, hold it close to you, because the scars will heal, but fear won't heal. The only thing we need to guard ourselves against, saints, is fear. My wife and myself ministering in another city, and a young girl during that day had come up to me, and she'd said that her father had raped her when she was 11. She'd been a Christian for 5 months, and since she became a Christian, she was having reoccurring nightmares of this incident. And I felt that it was a spirit of fear. So I said, you come up at the altar that night. She came up at the altar as we approached her. Her hands began to contort. And then she just went on the floor as a heap and screamed in terror. Her eyes dilated with fear. And I said to her, that fear that you feel is a spirit of fear. And it turned out that we found the area's stronghold was drugs. And she renounced drugs. And she was dancing before the Lord 3 minutes later. Jesus had set her free. But I tell you, it taught me that night. The truth of the words, the Bible says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And what we must do, saints, is hold our shield of faith up and say boldly, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And I believe we need to treat fear not solely as an emotion, but to resist it as a spirit as well, because God wants his saints to rise up as fearless evangelists, free from the fear of man, free from the fear of the future, free from the fear of death. Boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let's turn over to Isaiah 57 and look at verse 15 and look at the second of these virtues. Qualifications of an effective evangelist. First one we've looked at is faith in your heart. You'll know that you are a man or a woman of faith by the fact that you'll be free from fear. Faith and fear are opposites. If you're flying on a plane and you have fear in your heart, it's because you just don't trust that plane. I was going in to a city one day and there was this large married lady sitting next to me. She looked terrified. We're just going to land. And I said to her, if you're a little bit scared, you could hold my hand. My hand went white. She was holding it so tight. And I thought, great, she's still got fear. Now I've got pain. But imagine if I'd have said to her, listen, lady, you don't need to fear because I can tell you something. I know the pilot. And the pilot of this plane, the captain of the plane, is a man of tremendous ability. He is so well trained. He is so skillful. He'll bring this plane. He can bring it down with his eyes closed, hands tied behind his back. You can just trust this guy. And she says, you really know? Oh, yeah, I know him really well. Good friend of mine.
Is that right?
And she chooses, by the knowledge she receives, to set aside her fear and choose faith, to put her faith. That faith arises freeing her from fear. And it's saying, as you look at the qualifications of the captain of our salvation, as you look at the ability of the God of heaven, your faith should rise by the knowledge that comes to your heart. And the more faith you get, the less fear will be in your heart. What was the scripture I said we turned to? Isaiah 57, verse 15. Was it? Yes. Second virtue we're going to look at is the virtue of humility. I remember I was sitting in a dentist and I picked up this woman's magazine. I was reading it and there was a picture of the Guru Maharishi G sitting up there on a throne. That's the guy that made a mint from telling people how to cross their legs, etc., some years ago. And he was sitting up there on a throne. This great big throne. And behind him was an 8-foot picture of himself. And guess what the article was on that he had written? Humility. Verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. Well, what is humility? I believe humility is just seeing yourself in truth. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So how are we to think of ourselves? Well, humility is to think of yourselves not more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. I have somewhat to do with a Christian radio station, Radio Rema, and one time I was called into the boardroom to work out some new programs, and I hadn't been in there before, and I was very impressed with the boardroom. It had nice carpet, nice desk stacking around there, and right up the front, there was a great big desk with a big chair at the back, and someone must have given my friend, the director of Radio Rema, a great big swivel chair with its high back. It looked like a throne. Anyway, we dealt with these programs, and then I said to my friend Dudley, who's the manager of Rema, can I use the phone? He said, sure. So I sat around on the seat, and I got up on that big throne, and I thought, thought, I'll just make a phone call. Picked up the phone, and guess what they had? A little box with buttons on it. And it wasn't a... It was a... So I made a phone call. That felt really good. And as I just finished the phone call, my friend Dudley came and he says, what are you using that thing for? That's okay. Put it down. And he put this black box in front of me. And a black box had a volume knob on it. And you just talked into the black box, and it came through the telephone. All right. So I thought I'd better make some more calls. This is too good to let go. So I thought, I'll ring my wife. And as I started to ring her, she wasn't home. So I thought, I'll ring my shop. Got a Christian bookshop. I'll ring lady who's looking after that. She says, hello. I says, hello. Everything all right? And she says, yep. I said, good. Right then. Bye. And I thought, look, she didn't want to talk. Who can I ring? I thought, I'll ring my distributors, my book distributors. I'll talk to Roger. So I rang Roger and I says, hi, Roger, right here. He says, yep. Everything all right? He says, yeah, great. I says, good. Guess where I am? He says, dunno. I says, I'm in Radio Rema's boardroom. I'm sitting up on this great big swivel chair. I rang you by style, and in front of me is this black box with a volume switch on. I can switch you up and down as I please. And I says, even in front of me is this great big wooden hammer. And when I want to, I can bring order. See, and there's this big wooden hammer sitting on the desk, and there was this round thing that was made of cork, and there's a plastic thing on the top. Looked like you hit the hammer on it, and save hitting the mahogany desk thing. So I had it there. And I says, I'm sitting up here. I says, and when I want to bring order to this meeting, I just go, trouble was, that thing wasn't made of cork, it was made of china and smashed in 1,000 pieces. Suddenly remembered that my feet didn't touch the ground on that big swivel chair. I says, got to go now, Roger. Sobriety suddenly came to my heart. And you know, pride is such a subtle thing. You and I can walk around and say, we're sons of the Most High, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we can, although we wouldn't think it consciously, have a holier than thou attitude. We can look at the ungodly, say, filthy drug addicts, filthy prostitutes and tax collectors. And we can take on an air of Pharisaism. And we can love the ungodly instead of loving them. Sunday school teacher was once in Sunday school, and the kids were sitting in front of me and said, "Kids, I want to tell you about something that's important for Christians to understand." He says, "It's a story. Two men went into a church to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. The Pharisee lifted his eyes up. He said, 'God, thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes. Thank you that I'm like other men. I thank you I'm not like that publican over there.'" And he despised him in his heart. The publican never looked up to heaven, just smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The teacher said, "Kids, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand?" He says, "Yes." He said, "Tommy, would you close in prayer?" Tommy bowed his head. He said, "Thank you, God, we're not like that Pharisee." Pride is such a subtle thing. And occasionally God allows us to put our hands to something that's quite legitimate and it smashes into 1,000 pieces underneath us that we might be taught to walk soberly. You know, nothing puffs up like public prayer and public preaching. I heard in a Boston church years ago, a great big church, and a pastor said, "Excuse me, would you open a prayer, brother?" And a brother stood up and he said, "Oh God, eternal one in the heavens, we thank thee that thou hast wrought such salvation for us, oh God most high." And he went on and on. And when he finished, the pastor said, "Thank you, brother, that was one of the most eloquent prayers I have ever heard offered to a Boston congregation." It wasn't offered to God, it was offered to men. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisee? The Pharisee prayed thus to himself. I heard D.L. Moody was in a meeting once. And the brother was asked to open a prayer. And the guy went on and on and on. D.L. Moody stood up and he said, "Let's just turn to hymn number 349 and sing it while our brother finishes his prayer." "And when thou hast shut the door," when nobody can hear you pray, "when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And saints, if you were sitting there saying, "I don't think I could ever be an evangelist. I just haven't got that in me. I don't think I can be a witness, a continual witness for Jesus Christ. Zealous and on fire for Him. I'm just inadequate." Make it a matter of prayer. Get before God and say, "Oh God, I feel so weak. But I'm going to stand upon Your Word and say, when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm going to say, of the Lord, He is my helper. I'm going to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm going to see myself transformed and renewed by the Word of God." Seek God in prayer and God will reward you openly. You know, there is no greater reward than leading someone to Jesus Christ. You're not leading them to a dead, dull, boring, dry religion. I'd far rather be called stumpy than religious. I really would. I hate that word religion. Religion is man striving to reach God by his own efforts. On the east, they lie on beds and nails. On the west, they sit on hard pews. And both are rather painful to God and man. I don't like the word religion one bit. And when we lead someone to Jesus Christ, we don't lead them to religion, we lead them to everlasting life. Everlasting life. And all saints, it's such a joy when you see someone come through genuinely. I'd finished preaching once in the square in Christchurch. This young woman came up to me. She was a university student. She had a mind problem. She was a pseudo-intellectual. And it was a stumbling block to her. And she had question after question after question. Quite legitimate questions. But after an hour and a quarter, I had enough of the questions. And she said to me, "What do you hate most about being a Christian?" And I said, "People like you who keep asking questions, get the answers and don't become Christians. I'll see you later." She said, "Hang on. I want to become a Christian." I said, "When?" She said, "Now." And I had the thrill of leading her through a sinner's prayer, and she had tears in her eyes. She said, "I have wasted 6 months of my life asking questions." And off she went, smiling from ear to ear, filled with the joy of the Lord. But I tell you, the joy I had was, I guess, as great as she had, because I had realized that another one had passed from death unto life. And I know the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. And saints, our ministry in the square, which has been going for 9 years now, which I've had the privilege of going in almost daily and preaching the gospel, it started from closet prayer. I was sitting in a bus. I remember it so clearly. I was looking at all the people sitting in the bus going, bouncing off, and I was sitting there going, and I thought, I'd love to get in from, to, and I had a picture in my mind of the bus driver. If I stood up and says, "You people need to get right with God," the bus driver, and I said, "Oh God, if only I could go somewhere where I could preach. If only there was a place where people would stand and listen to your gospel. Oh God, if only, if only." 2 weeks later, they legalized preaching in Cathedral Square. And I said, "What an answer to prayer. Horace." Believe me, the first time is the hardest. And I went in that, I just got so convicted. God just shamed me. And I went in and I just stood there and I was about to open my mouth. And you know what? Who comes along? But a Christian. And it was amazing. I'll never forget this. This guy slid alongside me, put his hands in his pocket. I was just getting ready to preach. He came up, he says these words. He didn't know what I was up to. He just said, "Wouldn't be worth preaching the gospel, this bunch." I tell you, Satan wants to discourage you, and if you're going to do anything for the kingdom of God, keep your shield of faith up, because Satan will seek to take your courage from you. He will seek to discourage you, and you've got to keep your shield of faith up, and remember that Satan doesn't necessarily come from the place that you're respecting it. Often he will come through someone close to you, as with Jesus, where Peter, one of the inner three, said, "Don't go to the cross, Jesus." What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan, for you say the things that be of man, and not the things that be of God." You look, when David was getting ready to go out and slay Goliath, what happened? Listen to this. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Verse 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Oh, saints, look at David's reaction. Is there not a cause? And when someone comes up to you and say, "I hear you're starting to go through a course on evangelism, I thought you'd want to be in the limelight," don't you get discouraged. You just say in your heart, "Is there not a cause? I'm daily, sinners being consumed by the very jaws of hell. Is there not a cause?" And around the nation, I praise God, Samson here is beginning to grow through, and Samson's strength is beginning to come back to parts of the body. And praise God, young men and women are not prepared to sit in front of that dead television set, but they are rising up, and they're receiving the eye salve of the Lord. Jesus is saying to their heart, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." They're feeling the groanings that cannot be uttered. There's a cry in their very hearts, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should say, or should rule over them, and say, wherefore, where is their God?" They're getting out of the barns, into the fields, because they're feeling the groanings of the Spirit of God as He begins to stir them up. Speaking of being stirred up, I have been so upset over the past year or so with the de-evangelization of our young people of this nation. I don't know if you're familiar with some of the rock music that is anti-Christian, that is turning young people's hearts against the kingdom of God. Masses of it coming in and feeding their minds poison, anti-Christian poison. And some of it is so blatantly violent and advocating murder. Let me give you an example. Punk rock lyrics. Quote, "See the blood on the knife. See it sparkle. Go to the park. Get that girl. Kill that girl." That's lyrics to punk rock music. And I felt so stirred up by music that advocates murder, I went to television and I said, "I want to book some adverts on the television." And they allowed me to say, they wouldn't let me say the lyrics, have a bit of punch to what I said, but they allowed me to say, "I'm concerned that much of today's punk rock and heavy metal rock music advocates violence, anarchy, rebellion, and even murder." And they were screened, a number of adverts, I think 10 or so, were in Auckland, Wellington, and Christchurch. But after those adverts were screened, I was sitting in my car one day, and I was thinking, I wonder if my face will be rearranged by someone, by someone who doesn't like what I'm doing. And as I was sitting in my car, the window was down, this guy walked in front of my car. He had a very determined look on his face. His fist was clenched. He walked right in front of my car. He walked around to that open window. He said, "Are you Ray Comfort?" I said, "Yeah." He brought his fist back and thrust $20 onto my lap. That was the hardest earned $20 I ever earned. I earned that sweat. But I began thinking, oh, how typical that is of the ways of God. God delights in bringing victory out of disaster. He loves doing it. Think of Moses standing at the Red Sea. The children of Israel, for a change, were murmuring. The old Egyptians were there snapping at his heels. The Red Sea was in a row. Utterly disastrous situation. No way of escape. What does God do? Bring victory. Out of disaster. Think of Daniel, praising God, praying each day, seeking the Lord. What happens? He's dropped into a lion's den. Down he goes, stand there. What does God do? Shuts them out, brings victory out of disaster.
The Son of God, the perfect, sinless Son of God, came to bring light to man. What happened? He was pinned to a cruel cross.
What did God do? Bring the victory of resurrection out of the disaster of Golgotha. Oh, saints, you take a look around the nations of the world. Satan's got his fist held tight over every nation. That fist of rebellion, that fist of anarchy and decadence and alcoholism and drug addiction and violence. And add to that the judgment of God that will come upon the nations. And add to that the judgment of Judgment Day, the wrath of God upon that. And the whole situation for humanity is utterly disastrous. No way of escape. But all it takes is the finger of God to flick the manes back on, open up the fist of Satan, and he'll drop the riches of revival into the lap of the church. And saints, you'd better believe that this nation is ready for revival. You study revivals of the past. Where sin abounds, there doth much more grace abound. And saints, we need to take heed to what God is saying to the church. To let a bit of fear of God get into our hearts. That we might take seriously the commission that we are given. Are we prepared to cry with the psalmist, "Will thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I mean, do we desire revival? Do you want to see cancer stemmed, stop from coming into the church, and stop from flowing onto this nation? Do you want to see the virtue flow out of the body of Christ? You know it's a reproach upon the church that the world are going to holistic healing. That is naturopaths and reflexology and iridology and all these healings of the world and naturals, this and that. It's a reproach upon the church. It's because the church is not coming up with the goods. The leaders of the nation should be coming to the church for guidance for the nation. But they don't respect us because there's no power in the church. But I tell you, if we went into a cancer ward and let our shadow touch upon those lying there, they'd sit up and listen to our message. They'd say, "The God of heaven is with these people. What have they got to say?" They would listen if the power was flowing. Do we desire revival, or are we just going to walk out of here and say, "Guys, a bit of a laugh," and just leave it at that? Let apathy consume us. Just drown in apathy and compromise. Or let me wet your taste buds just a little. I am drawing to a close soon. I walked up to a motorbike guy who's on a corner of a street, this big guy, and he had all tats on here everywhere, and he was fixing his motorbike. And I walked up to him and I said, "Excuse me, can I help you with that?" He turned around and it turned out I could help him. I let him use the phone, and then I gave him a lift home, invited him along to the church I went to at that particular time. He showed up to the church 12 months later, gloriously saved, transformed, filled with God's Spirit, praise God. And he told a friend of mine that the day I went up to him and asked him if I could help him, he turned around and he was going to eat me for supper. But when he saw me, he changed his mind. Scared him off, I guess. Three months after that guy was saved, he was working at wool stores. He had these hooks pulling a bale of wool. And he was pulling like this. The hook came out of the bale and went right into his left eye. You know what that young guy did as a new Christian? He looked up and he says, "God, where are you when I need you?" And he swore at the Lord. Real bad language, vile language. You know what God did in his faithfulness? He just enveloped him in the anointing. This guy was telling me after. And this young guy just says, "Oh, God, please forgive me." He said, "Let's go to hospital." They took him to hospital. A Christian nurse told me that the doctors and the nurses could not believe that this great big married guy with tats all over him was sitting up there saying, "Yes, please. No, thank you. No, thank you. Yes, please." 2 weeks later, he came up to me, his new iron hand, and he says, "Ray, you know, before I was a Christian, I had two eyes, but I was blind. Now I have one eye, but I can see all things clearly." Doesn't that thrill your soul? Don't you want to see more of that? 12 years ago, 5 smut-talking surfers went off on a surfing trip. 3 days later, back we came, singing hymns. Oh, if God can do that with my wicked heart, he can transform a nation. All the nations are a drop in a bucket to the Lord. He can bring revival. The finger of God can turn that power back on. Let me challenge you with this poem. "My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you by day and never did you show the way. You knew the Savior in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand before eternal hell because of heaven's glory. You did not tell." Well, saints, we have an awesome responsibility. If God is speaking to you this night about apathy, about compromise, about holiness, about separation from the world. Take heed to his words. Closing scripture, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. God says to his church, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And God's not saying, "Church, you just come away from those sinners. Lock yourselves in a great big monastery." He's not saying that. But you know, we've done that. Many of us have done that. You know where the church lives? We live in a monastery without walls. That is, you know who we have fellowship with on Wednesday nights, Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights? Christians, Christians, Christians. We are salt among salt, light among light. I mean, where's the effectiveness of the salt if it's not out in the shaker, amongst the rot? How many publicans, harlots, drug addicts are your friends? I mean, how many friends have you got in the world? Jesus was the friend of publicans and harlots. How many friends have you got in the world? Are all your friends Christians? Are you living in a cotton wool world, salt among salt, light among light? The Bible says we should be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. In the midst, among whom in the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That means be separate from their unlawful deeds. And touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. Look at the fruit of this. Remember how a father loves for his kids to come and embrace him? He longs for his children to show love to him. And God says, come out from among that sin. Come out from the wickedness. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, in verse 18, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. God puts the onus on us. Let us cleanse ourselves. The Bible says, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. In regard to evangelism, Paul says, for though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain them all. Yet have I made myself a servant unto all. That speaks of willful commitment. Yet have I made myself a servant unto all. Saints, are we prepared to purge ourselves from compromise and apathy and make ourselves a servant unto all men? When we let the zeal of God's house eat us up, then we'll be doing that which is pleasing in His sight. When we ask what we will for revival, for the power to flow back through the church, it will be done unto us. God will give us that revival. The mains will be turned back on. The enemy will be defeated. God will be glorified. The kingdom of God extended in this world will be reached for Jesus Christ. Just as we close, let me challenge those of you who have not got that witness in your heart, you're saved, that you're born again, that your name is written in heaven. Oh, saints, just begin praying for those beside you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God will turn all nations that forget Him into hell. How shall we escape, the Bible says, if we neglect so great a salvation? If you neglect the salvation of God, there will be no escape on Judgment Day. The wrath of God's holy law will come upon you as a rock, and it will grind you to powder, Jesus said. He said, if your right hand offends you, that is, your hand is turning the pages of literature that is an offense to your conscience, an offense to God. It would be better for you not to have a right hand than turn those pages and go to hell with your hand. Better to lose your right hand. If your eye is an offense to you, that is, you're watching things in magazines or even on the television. And saints, pull your toes in, because I don't want to tread on them too heavy. But if you're watching things on the television that you wouldn't be happy to watch if Jesus was sitting next to you in the flesh, that's hypocrisy. There's nothing wrong with the television. It's our heart. If your heart is right, you'll switch the flow off. Whatsoever things are pure, holy, good report, think on these things. When we do those things that are pleasing in His sight, we'll ask what we will that shall be done unto us. God made a way of escape for every single sinner. And that escape is through Jesus Christ. And if you'll put your faith in Him who died for you, if you'll put your trust in Him who gave His life for you, then God will wash away your sins. And on Judgment Day, you'll be standing under the covering of Jesus Christ. His blood will protect you from the wrath of God. And God will separate you. Jesus will separate you unto everlasting life.
But unto those that were contentious and obey not the truth, they will get eternal damnation, everlasting hell. Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Take heed to the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever trusts and believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. Remember, there is no copyright. You may duplicate it and give it away, or even resell it to cover your costs or to support your ministry or your family. For further information on the ministry of Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, call 1-800-437-1893 or see www.wayofthemaster.com or www.livingwaters.com.